Our early summer worship series has been based on the structure of the book, Making Sense of God by Tim Keller. We're on our fourth weekend of that study. Today we're looking at the concept of identity. Scripture reading from Philippians. Now, the Apostle Paul, at one time in his life, had valued himself according to a performance-based identity, and his confidence was in all sorts of righteous deeds, the kind that are impressive to people. And living that way can do one of two things. It can either puff you up or it can crush you when you realize that you're not as good as you thought. When Paul was freed from that way of living when he received a new identity in Christ. This is Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. The sermon today is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, like I said before, Paul had formerly been chasing after a righteousness based on his own admirable qualities, and he began to recognize that same problem taking hold of the people in Corinth. As the people identified themselves more according to what group they were in than as followers of Christ. Paul points this out to him and holds himself and Apollos up as a better way, the better way of finding yourself and living in Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 2. Now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? This is God's word. So our study over the past month or so has been based on the structure of Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God. And the main idea here is that there are certain things that all of us need. Call them spiritual needs or existential needs. Pastor Hines covered a few of them already, faith and meaning and morality. And when I say that we need them, what I mean is that you can't not have them. Everyone has this set of lenses through which they observe the world and make sense of it. And the question is how well those lenses work. Because everybody has faith in something, and we can't help but assign meaning to the things that we see and experience, like life and existence and suffering. And it's not really possible to be an impartial observer when it comes to things like ethics and fairness and human rights. So the question is, how well do these lenses work? How well do they hold up under scrutiny? Is your faith based in reality or is it wishful thinking? Is it internally consistent? Does it deliver what it promises? And does it actually help you make sense of what you observe and experience. So we're looking at different worldviews, and we recognize that Christianity just has a better set of resources to answer these questions. Today we come to the question of identity. Who are you? Now, Pastor Keller defines identity as having two essential components, at least two. The first is a durable sense of self. And it's durable in the sense that it doesn't change easily. It doesn't change from day to day or from circumstance to circumstance. So you might recognize that you act differently with your family than you do at work, than you do by yourself. But the question is, what is it about you that doesn't change? What's true no matter what situation you're in? And the other main aspect of identity is your sense of worth. So after you have this self-knowledge about yourself, what do you think about it? What about you is good, and what about you do you think is worthy of being praised by others? Now, to get to a good understanding of what we're talking about, I want you to think about the typical process of identity development and formation that all of us go through from childhood to adolescence to adulthood. Now, if you ask a child identity type questions, they're going to tend to answer in the concrete things like their name and their age and their grade and their teacher and their parents' names. Concrete things they tend to answer in terms of people and things that are important to them. But just a few years later, once they reach adolescence, they will answer very differently. Because with their greater cognitive abilities, suddenly they can imagine what it would have been like to be born to different parents or in a different family. They can picture different versions of themselves, different versions of their own futures, and they begin to realize that they have some decisions to make, not just about who they are, but who they want to be. Now, if you've ever met a teenager, or if you've ever been one, maybe you realize that this can be a real source of conflict and angst and real pain to not know who you are, to not know if the choices you make are going to be accepted by important people in your lives or if you're going to be rejected, if what you choose to be is going to be good enough or not. Now, I don't know if we actually come out and say it, but when we emphasize this search for identity as kind of an adolescent teenager thing, we sort of imply that once you hit 20, you should have it all figured out. But what about when it happens later in life? It can be, I don't know, a change in relationship status, maybe a marriage or a divorce, and you start to wonder, well, who am I now? Who am I now that I'm receiving affirmation differently or I'm not receiving affirmation? It could be a new job or the loss of a job or a traumatic injury or an illness. It doesn't have to be something dramatic, though. Maybe a high school reunion or just scrolling past that feed on Facebook when you see that somebody else's life seems to be going better than yours. And whether it's in a large degree or a small degree, it can lead to insecurity or depression or a sense of aimlessness, low self-esteem, regret, or maybe just feeling emotionally scattered. Now, when we lose things or when things change, they have a way of exposing where we have been resting our identity. Now, there are two basic ways that people tend to form their identity, their sense of self and sense of worth. And we'll talk about those in just a second. Before we do, I just want to point out that before the benefits of modern psychology and sociology, Paul said it first. And he hit the nail right on the head when he said, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Now, the people in the Corinthian church were passing judgment on Paul, on his ministry, on his faithfulness. Essentially, they were deciding what his value was to them. But Paul wasn't really worried so much about his identity. He wasn't worried about his self-esteem. This isn't him getting defensive. This is Paul being very concerned about how they were defining themselves and evaluating their own self-worth. This is from the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 3. He says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? Now, I'm not going to suggest that the Corinthians were going through an identity crisis. It actually might have been a step forward if they had been asking themselves some hard questions. Their problem was that they were overly confident in the wrong identity. They were splitting themselves into these little groups in the church based on their favorite pastor, and they were using this to puff themselves up and to put others down and to justify their own inflated views of themselves, kind of like cliques in high school. And Paul says, you think this is wisdom, but it's pride. And this boasting is just foolishness. Now, we all need it, right? We all need a sense of identity, but it actually makes a pretty big difference where it comes from. In Corinth, it seems like the people were overly influenced by this prominent secular philosophy called Stoicism, and even though they were Christians, they hadn't examined all of the assumptions that they were bringing into their new Christian worldview. Some of these faulty ideas were getting smuggled in, and that can happen to us. It can happen to us when we ask the questions and are looking to the wrong place for the answers. Who am I? And we're particularly vulnerable when we're hurting and when we're confused and looking for someone to tell us that we're good and worthwhile. And I think that happens to us way more than we realize. And I mentioned before there are two main ways that we form this identity, and our culture helps us to do it. Now, there's an author named Charles Taylor, and he traced this concept of identity formation and how it has changed over the course of the past few centuries. He wrote about it in a book called Sources of the Self, Making the Modern Identity. And here's how it used to work in Western cultures. And by the way, this is the way it still works in non-Western cultures. It's like this. Truth comes to you from outside of yourself. Maybe it's your family or your community or culture, religion, or tradition, wherever it is. You realign yourself according to the truth that's given to you. And he calls it porous because you just sort of soak it up. You soak up what's around you. And the example given is maybe you feel an urge to commit adultery. But the truth is, the truth from outside of you says, you shall not commit adultery. And so what do you do with that urge? You suppress it. You say no. And what does your community say when they see you living that way? When they see you embracing that truth, they say you're a good person and you have worth and they bestow value on you. Now, that's a positive example of how this traditional identity can serve you, but there's actually a downside. Because what happens when the people whose role it is to give you value and to give you affirmation, what if they refuse to do it? What if nothing that you could ever do is going to be good enough for mom and dad? What if you don't live up to the expectations of your family or community? Maybe it's because you can't. Maybe it's because you wanted to go your own way. And what happens? You can be punished. You might be excluded with no possibility of ever being forgiven and welcomed back into the community. And I want to show you a real example of what that can look like. And this is from an anonymous discussion thread on Reddit. So this person has no reason to lie, no reason to sugarcoat the truth. Can someone tell me I'm okay? I'm sorry if I'm being needy, but I'm in a really low point right now. My family never says they're proud of me or that they care about anything other than grades. I just need someone to tell me that they're proud of me and I'll be okay, even if it's an internet stranger. I've really been struggling this year, like lots of people, and I hope someone can relate. I've always been less loved than my sibling and even hated since I told my parents that I was gay. I don't think this is the right place to post this, but I have nowhere else to go. Thank you. Now, I was a little hesitant to share this with you because I didn't want to confuse the issue. So let me just say this. Sexual identity is a part of identity, but it's not the beginning and the end of the issue. And we recognize that any attempt to create myself apart from God is always going to lead to ruin. But what's this young person going through? This young person needs a sense of self and a sense of value and he or she is not getting it from the place that they'd expect to get it. Mom and dad think I'm worthless. Can someone please tell me that they're wrong? Now, I don't know this whole story. I don't know if this kid's perception is correct or not about how these parents are reacting, but kids are especially vulnerable to this. I don't know if you can relate to this, but when a person doubts their self-worth, or if they are convinced that they have none, they're going to hand over the power to name their value to anyone who promises affirmation. Whether it's a new family or a new community or a new romantic partner or random strangers on the internet. Now, the antidote to this offered by our culture is given in ways that are often invisible to us, and it is the complete opposite of the traditional way. It's sometimes called expressive individualism. Charles Taylor refers to it as the modern identity formation. It's the complete opposite. It says, be who you want to be. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Detach yourself from the expectations of others. And he calls it buffered because it's kind of like putting a protective shield around yourself. No one has the right to tell you who you are or how you should feel about it. So look inside yourself to find the truth. And then express it. Don't look for affirmation from others. You give it to yourself. So if someone is abusing their power to name your worth, you take that power away from them. So the traditional identity formation comes from outside and moves inward. Modern identity formation goes from the inside out. And by the way, they actually made a movie about that called Inside Out. Now, if you haven't seen it, this is about a young girl who moves across the country with her family. Her dad gets a new job. But the real story is going on inside her head as her personified emotions are fighting for control and arguing about how to best to get her life back on track. Now, what was the main message of this movie? That maybe you feel like you need to be happy all the time. And you don't. And all your emotions are important and valuable and valid, and there's nothing wrong with being sad. And you know what? That's really true. And it's a cute movie. And whether or not it made me cry isn't the point, so don't even bother asking. But please don't think I'm being overly critical here if I point out that this message is based on an assumption. And the assumption is that who you really are is what you feel. And you're never going to be happy until you learn to accept it. So it's never this is one way to get in touch with your emotions. It's never this is one way to deal with your angst or your inner conflict. It's always this is just the way it is. And our culture communicates this to us not by saying it, but by assuming it. And this is meant to liberate us from this crushing weight of expectations from those who might withhold affirmation to punish or to manipulate, or to control. And as much as it may provide some relief in the short term, there are real problems with it. There are real problems that this paradigm, in the ways that it fails to deliver what it promises. I'm just going to share one. Francis Spufford is a British author and a writing teacher who points out that looking inside ourselves to find truth is really a fool's errand. This is what he says. You are a being whose wants make no sense, don't harmonize, whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged so that you truly want to possess and you truly want not to at the very same time. You're equipped, you realize, more for farce or even tragedy than happy endings. You're human, and that's where we live. That's our normal experience. So he's pointing out that even if we can figure out what it is that we really want, our desires are contradictory. Here's a simple example. Imagine you're in love with someone, but you also want to take a job that's going to take you across the country. If you choose one of those things, the person or the job, you're going to lose the other. Now, some people will imagine that if we look deep enough inside ourselves, that if we really are reflective enough and understand ourselves well enough, that we'll find inside ourselves an ordered list of priorities. That at your core, you must want one of those things more than the other. Now, do any of us really believe that we're that simple? That when faced between the choice of two good things, that there's one that's going to make us happy and content and leave no regret? When we see the way this worldview fails to deliver what it promises, we're sort of left with some unavoidable facts that we are designed for relationships. We're designed for relationship with God and for relationships with people, and that means that we will never be able to meet our own needs for love, for validation, for affirmation. And the way that we find a way to make everything in the world about meeting our own needs is the exact opposite of love. So here's the thing. My self-worth will always be tied primarily to that which I find most worthy about myself. If it's work, I'm not going to be able to handle not having work. I'm not going to be able to handle professional criticism. If it's a relationship, I won't be able to handle not having it. I won't be able to handle anything that would risk it, no matter how harmful that relationship may be. If I'm smart, I won't be able to see anyone else as being on my level. If it's my politics or my race or my money, I'm going to end up despising anyone who's different or threatens it. So what was meant to liberate me ends up being my prison, isolating me from being able to love people and be connected with them in any sort of meaningful way. This whole search for identity and worth in work, in relationships, in self-love, all of it is driven by the very natural human need to feel valued, to feel good, to just hear someone say that we're okay. And if you know the feeling of self-loathing, whether it's from a performance anxiety and a crushing weight of failing to live up to others' expectations, or if it's a performance anxiety and crushing weight of failing to live up to your own expectations, or if it's the isolation and the loneliness of constantly having to be better than everyone else, now, whatever the case, let me tell you, the problem isn't that we feel bad. The problem is that we actually are. We are not what we are supposed to be. And no amount of affirmation from the outside or the inside will change that. Let's look again at what Paul said. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. So before there were even terms like social affirmation or modern Western expressive individualism, Paul rejected both as ways to give us what we need. There's only one opinion that matters. Usually when we hear something like only God can judge me, you definitely get a sense that it's someone feeling defensive because they know that they've done something wrong. But not here. Not here. This isn't Paul getting defensive. This is absolute confidence and certainty. And we read from Philippians earlier, and I hope you don't mind if I read it again, because this is it. This is everything. Paul had listed all the reasons that he used to feel good about himself, and then he says this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. It was all garbage when he thought it was his ticket to heaven. When you're on a sinking ship and the cargo is pulling you down, you start tossing it overboard. And that's what Paul did, because nothing can compare with knowing Jesus. All the things that have formed you, all the things that are important aspects of who you are that have shaped you, your family and your culture and your race and your job and your skills, your unique characteristics and accomplishments, that's not where your value comes from. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, the value you have from being found in him just blows everything else out of the water. And speaking of value, I'll tell you, I don't think I've ever met anybody who cared more about value than my grandpa Krieger. Now, Ernie Krieger was a frugal man. He was generous too, but he would never pay more for something than it was worth, which was why he was a great guy to take along with you if you're shopping for a used car. Because when a salesman would saunter over and tell you how much a car is worth, he'd say, it's worth what someone's going to pay for it. So you can put whatever number you want on the windshield of a car. You can't really say that's what it's worth until you have a buyer. And once you do have a buyer, what if someone comes in and says, well, it's not worth that much. I'll offer you something less. Well, you can say, you're wrong. You're wrong, and I've got the receipt to prove it. And so the question is, do you know how much you're worth? Let me tell you. You are worth exactly as much as Jesus was willing to pay for you. You are worth a lifetime of temptation and suffering. You are worth a miserable, dehumanizing death on the cross. You are worth Jesus' own life because that's how much he paid. And that value, it doesn't fluctuate based on how much you deserve it or how you did today or how much you think about it or how much you understand it or even how much you believe it. It's based on Jesus' unchanging love for you. And maybe that leaves us with a question, then why does criticism still hit us so hard? Why are we so vulnerable? Why do we still get anxious when we're thinking about what other people think about us? Why do we spend so much time comparing ourselves to each other, whether it's to puff ourselves up or whether it has the effect of deflating us? Well, the answer is because we forget who we are. So let's talk about what we can do about that and what we can't do. What you can't do is make Jesus' love for you any truer than it already is. But what you can do is you can remember it better and you can live into it better. So I'm going to suggest find a way to remember your baptism every single day. If you have a baptismal certificate somewhere in a file cabinet or at mom and dad's house or something, will you please go get it and put it in a frame and put it on your wall, someplace where you'll see it every day? Maybe someplace you'll see it right away. Put it on the ceiling right above your bed so it's the first thing you see when you wake up in the morning. And make sure whatever it is, whether it's your certificate or if it's a photo of you as a baby in a baptismal frame, let it be the receipt. Let it be the reminder of how much someone was willing to pay for you. And every time you see it, let it take you back to Romans 6. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So this means that your old sinful nature, the one that tells you you're worthless, that went to the cross and it was killed there. It was buried in the grave, and now Christ lives in you. So that's who you are. And according to him, you are worth all of it. But as long as you're living in a fallen world and in a corrupt body, you're sometimes going to forget. So whatever that baptism reminder is, I want you to make sure that it has the date on it, the date of your baptism. For me, August 14th, 1982. And the reason that's important is because whether that was yesterday or decades ago, it's in the past. And what's in the past can't be changed. Satan can't change it. The world can't change it. What's in the past can't be undone. You have a promise that you have been brought into the family of God, and that's who you are. And Pastor Keller has this beautiful phrase that when you understand all this rightly, it at the same time buries you in the dust and lifts you up to the sky. It gives you a humility without insecurity, and it gives you a confidence without superiority. Because you know who you are. You are a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus to make you his own. Let's pray. Dear Lord, We spend so much time and mental energy thinking that our value depends on what other people think or what we think. Help us not to value ourselves according to the wrong standard, but according to the price you are willing to pay for us, your own life. Lead us also to see each other that way too, as sinners, loved and redeemed by you. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.